The story is told of a young ensign who, after he had almost completed his first overseas mission, and he was given an opportunity to show what he could do by getting the ship underway from port. So with a stream of commands, he had the decks buzzing with men all over the place, and soon the ship was steaming out of the port, heading back home. Now his efficiency established a new record for getting a destroyer underway, and therefore he wasn't surprised when he got a message that a seaman came and gave him from the captain. Now he was a bit surprised, however, to find that it was a radio message. And he was even more surprised when he heard it. "My personal congratulations upon completing your underway preparation exercise, according to the book, and with amazing speed. In your haste, however, you have overlooked one of the unwritten rules. Make sure the captain is aboard before getting underway." Right. Now that young ensign, he took action, but it wasn't wise action. We see wise action in Genesis chapter 14. Would you please find that in your Bibles? Genesis chapter 14, Abram, the man of faith, takes wise action. And would you please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 14. I'll read verses 17 through 24. We'll look at the entire chapter, but those are the ones that I'll read. Genesis 14, 17 through 24. Once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read? And I'll pray when I'm through reading. "Then after his return," that is Abram, "from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.' Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share.'" Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you would help us understand your word. May we see what's there. May we hear what's there. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each of us to strengthen, to encourage, to enlighten us, to teach us, and to make us more like Christ, ultimately. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. Now, when we left Abraham, or Abram, haven't called him Abraham yet because he's still Abram. God has not changed his name yet. When we left Abram, he was living in Hebron by the oaks of Mamre, and we saw that at the end of chapter 13, verse 18. He and his nephew Lot had separated from each other. And in doing that, Lot showed his allegiance to himself by making the decision that he did. And Abram, in contrast, showed his allegiance to God. as he made his decision. That was the basis of it. True faith, genuine faith, authentic faith. Authentic, true trust, faith or trust in God has ultimate allegiance to God. It's what we saw last week, chapter 13. Here in this chapter, 14, we see another characteristic of true faith. True faith takes wise action. And Abram is a great example of what it looks like for a person to walk by faith and not by sight, which it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 7. True faith in God, and we'll see this, this chapter proves it, true faith in God doesn't simply mean sitting back and resting and relaxing and waiting for God to do something or waiting for God to do everything. It's active, and sometimes faith is even bold. And it certainly was here. Now, verses 1 through 12 in the breakdown of this chapter tells us about the war between four kings on one side and five kings on another. It's the first time that either kings or war is mentioned in the Bible. Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, he's taken captive as collateral damage, so to speak, in this war that is going on. So his uncle, Abram, leads a rescue mission in verses 13 through 16, and he ends up bringing Lot and a whole lot more than Lot back home with him. Then verses 17 through 24, they describe what happened after Abram came back and his meeting with two very different kings, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and Bera, the king of Sodom. Now, throughout all of this, Abram took wise action based on his faith, his true faith. He was informed, he prepared and he planned, he pursued his goal, he responded to God with gratitude and with humility, and he rejected the blessings of the world. And we'll look at each of those through this chapter. First of all, Abram was informed. He was informed. He knew what was going on in the world around him. And in order for us to take wise action, or for him to do it, we need to be informed about what's going on. And he was. Verses 1 through 13 give us the context, or if you will, the backstory of this war and what's happening. What brought about Abram's action, his bold action? Beginning in verse 1. I'll read it and make some brief comments as we go through this section. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, which could also be translated nations, because in Hebrew the word Goyim or Goyim means the nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah. Now, before we go on to any more names here, both Bera and Bersha, it's interesting, those names mean, or they're derivations of the word, wicked and evil. So we have King Wicked and King Evil, basically. And where do they happen to be from? Sodom and Gomorrah. And that fits. That's fitting. Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. That is Zoar. We don't have his name. Well, I have no idea why, but we don't have his name. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Now, what verses 1 through 3 don't tell us is that the four kings were victorious over the five kings. Because in verse 4 it says 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. So this is quite a bit later. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Shavah, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them, or that could be rendered, they slid into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. I want to stop here for just a moment. For those of you who watched the Holiness of God video series upstairs, R.C. Sproul was talking about the fact that in Isaiah 6, God is referred to as holy, holy, holy. One of the only times in Scripture that you have that a phrase or a word given three times, repeated like that. God is holy, holy, holy. And that means incredibly holy. It's like it's underlined and it's boldface if we were writing it. And then he took an illustration of something else where he said, Hebrews very often use repetition to emphasize something. He mentioned, some of you will remember it, pit pits. These are the pit pits that he was referring to. And what he said was, and it's absolutely correct, because in the Hebrew it reads in the New American Standard Bible here, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. Could be tar pits, bitumen pits, whatever it happens to be. We don't have a way to describe that in English. But these are certainly pits. And we know what a pit is. But these were pit pits. And as R.C. said, they're the pittiest of pits. This is like a pity pit. There's almost no other way we can, but that's what it is. It's a pit pit. Right? So that these were bad. And they slid into them, or went into them. Then verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, says verse 12, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. So what's happening here is that the four kings defeated five neighboring kings. They defeated them militarily. They took them over and they demanded tribute from these kings or taxes, basically protection money. And they kept them as vassal states under their control. Now that arrangement lasted for about 13 years. And in that 13th year, the five kings rebelled. They didn't like this anymore, so they rebelled. And the four kings and their military forces put down the rebellion. First they moved to the south, and then north, and then they moved through six different locations, which are listed in verses 5 through 7. And they may have defeated those people as well. And the victorious kings and their forces looted Sodom and Gomorrah. They took their possessions. They took all their food supply and the people. And again, one of them was Lot. Why was Lot taken? because they didn't know about Abram. Lot was taken because he was living in Sodom. And that's a choice that he made himself. Now someone escaped, and they came and they told Abram that Lot was captive. In verse 13. Now you'll notice in verse 13 that Abram here is called a Hebrew. This is the very first time that that word and that designation is used in the Bible to refer to anyone. And it's, and Abram is the first Hebrew. God created a new race of people out of Abram, and He created a new spiritual race of people out of Abram also. So Abram is the father of both. The physical nation of Israel, the spiritual nation of God's people also. Now Abram knew what was going on in the world around him, and it isn't just because the fugitive came and told him. He was informed. Now there's a point here for us too. We all need to be informed to a certain point. To a certain point. To a certain extent. If we're going to take wise action like Abram did. Now we don't need to be informed to the point where we know everything. Where we're like an encyclopedia about what's going on. Or if someone wants to know, hey, what's happening in the world today, we can give them the news in complete depth, in exhaustive depth. We don't need to know that much, but we do need to have some idea. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, Abram was separated, but not isolated. He was independent, but not indifferent. And as Christians, you and I are to be, as Jesus said, in the world, but not of the world. And that means that although we live in a sinful world, we're to be separate from sin. Separate from it in the sense that we are separate from sin. In other words, we're supposed to be holy. Now, we can't isolate ourselves from the world, or we have no influence. But on the other hand, we can't assimilate with the world either, because if we do that, we're indistinguishable from the world. And we'll have no influence there either. Our call, the call God has given us, is to associate with the world and at the same time separate from its sin. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, He said, we are salt and light in the world. Salt is a preservative. Our world is decaying. It's rotting. We stop that decay. God's people do. The world is also dark, and we give light to the world. Jesus said that we are salt and light. Interestingly, there He didn't say that we are to be salt and light. He said we are salt and light. However, if the salt is no longer salty, as Jesus said, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So being in the world but not of the world is a delicate balance. But we have to find that, and we have to live that out. And we take wise action, first of all, by being informed. Then second, Abram prepared and planned. He prepared and he planned. In verses 14 and 15, when Abram heard about Lot, he did some planning and he did some preparing, and he came up with a course of action that would rescue, hopefully, Lot from his captive or captors. We can't just wing it. Can't just say, okay, let's go. And just take, well, what do we have? Well, I don't know, but let's just go. Let's do it. We need preparation and a plan in order to take wise action. And that's what Abram did. Verse 14 says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out, and that could be translated, he mustered, not ketchup and mustard. Muster, M-U-S-T-E-R-E-D. He got his trained men together, those who were born in his house, 318. He got them all together. He gathered the troops. Now, these trained men, interestingly enough, most likely were, as some have put it, Abram's private militia. They were members of his extended family. They were highly trained bodyguards, basically, his security force. And they protected Abram and all of his possessions. He had a lot, and they protected him. There were 318 men in all, a very precise number. Not there were about 300 or about 350 or whatever, but 318. Now, that was a large number of people. That was a large force, but it was relatively small when we compare it to everything that the four kings had at their disposal. They had more than 318 men. Abram did not. 318. Part of Abram's planning and preparation included a bit of strategy also. He was a great strategist. Verse 15 says, he divided his forces against them by night. So Abram came up with a plan that he thought would be the best use of the men he had, and it would give them the best chance of victory. And because he had such a small force, he planned what amounted to a surprise attack at night, and then he separated his men into at least two different groups in order to carry it out. So he developed a battle plan that his men obviously bought into. You've heard this statement before. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. You've heard that before, and it's true. Abram planned, and he prepared, and that led him to take wise action. And third, Abram took wise action because he pursued his goal. He went after it. He knew what his goal was, and he pursued it. Verse 14 says that he went in pursuit. What did he go in pursuit of? Lot and those who held him captive. It says he went as far as Dan, which Moses is writing this later. Dan, the city didn't exist at that point, but that's where it would be. And that's where they went. They went quite a ways, actually. The end of verse 15 says that he pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Now, when you look at a map, and when you look at a geography of the region, Abram and his men pursued Lot and his captors for 150 miles, roughly. That's a lot. Now, think about that. 150 miles without Humvees, without tanks, without trains, without planes, without helicopters. They didn't have any of the transportation that we have today. But they were persistent in their pursuit. And when we think about the terrain that they had to go over, it wasn't easy. But they pursued for 150 miles. And Abram pursued his goals, his goal in this case, and what happened? He achieved it. He got it. He accomplished it. He rescued his nephew, Lot. Verse 15 tells us that Abram and his men defeated them, that is, the four kings, and their armies. And then verse 16 says verse 16 gives us the result of Abram achieving his goal. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Now, Abram's plan was good. His preparation was good. His pursuit was, we could say, relentless. And his goal was achieved. Lot had been liberated from his captivity. That was the goal, and he had achieved it. He pursued his goal, and now it is accomplished. So here's a question. Why is it that Abram wanted to rescue Lot in the first place? It would be very easy for us to think in this way about this. Look, Lot got himself into this mess himself by choosing where to live based on appearances alone, according to chapter 13. That's why he chose it, because it looked better. He got himself into it. That decision led him to move to Sodom, or toward it, at least at first, then into it in chapter 14. Chapter 13, verse 13 says that Sodom was wicked exceedingly, a very, very wicked place. And Abram could have very easily thought, okay, Lot moved to Sodom on his own. He chose to go to that wicked city and that evil city by himself. He made his bed. Now he can sleep in it. He's an adult. He made his own decision. Now, from a human perspective, Lot didn't deserve to be rescued. And from a human perspective, Abram would have been justified simply leaving him there. He might have even been spiritual about it and said, maybe that's God's discipline for him making a bad decision and going away from the Lord. But Abram wasn't looking at it from the human perspective. Abram was looking at things from the divine perspective, from God's viewpoint. And Abram showed grace, and he showed love, and he showed mercy when he went after Lot and when he brought Lot back to safety. He loved Lot, and he didn't want to see him end his life in captivity. He didn't want to see that. He lived out what we're told to do in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. He went after him. He was caught in a trespass. Abram, who is spiritual, restored him, brought him back. A commentator by the name of Philip Eveson says, when Christians backslide and allow themselves to be ruled by worldly thoughts, which Lot was and Lot had, God may use drastic means to bring them to their senses. He shatters their peace in order that they might learn not to put their trust in this world's goods. And how very, very true that is. Some of us might even have stories to tell about how God has used drastic means to shatter our peace when we are trusting in anything other than Him, to bring us back to Him and use any necessary means to do that. Some of us have experienced that. And God will do it. And that's what's going on here with Lot. He's using drastic means to bring him to his senses. Now, we'll get to this in a little bit, though. Was Lot brought back to his senses? Not yet. Not yet. Abram took wise action by pursuing his goal. So fourth, we see that Abram responded to God with gratitude and humility. That's in verses 18 through 20. When he was coming back, after being victorious, he met two kings. And the way he responded to both of them show his faith and show his wisdom. The more important king we'll deal with first. That is Melchizedek. Look what Moses says in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Now the name Melchizedek is an interesting one. It could mean one of two things, very similar. It means either my king is righteous or king of righteousness. So the word king and the word righteous are in his name. Melchiz is king, and tzedek or tzedak is the word in Hebrew for righteous. He was the king of Salem, which is an early name for the city of Jerusalem. Now, not only is he a king, but Moses says he's also a priest. So he represents men or people before God. God Most High is an interesting phrase, an interesting title of God, and it's used four times in this passage alone, verse 18, verse 19, 20, and then 22. And it is the Hebrew phrase El Elyon. And it means, in effect, another phrase that's used twice in this passage, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who created heaven and earth, and therefore owns it and rules it. Or we could say the sovereign Lord. That is El Elyon, or God Most High. Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abram, verse 18 says. Not just to Abram, but to him and the rest of his men. Now, what is with the bread and wine? He's providing a meal or refreshment for the victorious forces, the victorious military force that just came back. He's giving them a meal. Now, he also blessed Abram by saying this in verse 19, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Then, after blessing Abram, he blesses God. "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." We can't skim over that last phrase. Melchizedek gave credit to where it is actually due, and that is to God alone for Abram's successful rescue mission of Lot. God deserved the praise and the credit. He used Abram and his forces, but God is the one who gets the credit ultimately. So who is this Melchizedek? Now, this is the only place that Melchizedek ever appears as part of the Bible's narrative or part of the Bible's storyline. This is the only place he shows up himself anywhere in the Bible. However, in a number of other places, he's referred to. In Psalm 110, in Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 7, he shows up. And he is used to explain things. And he is compared to Christ, and in one case contrasted with him as well. Now, what is said about Melchizedek, and what is left unsaid about him? And by the way, there's no reference, as Hebrews chapter 7 says, to his parents or his ancestors, is significant because of this. Because he points to the one who is our great high priest and the one who is our great king, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true king of righteousness. And he's the true king of peace. He's without beginning, and his rule and his priesthood don't have any end. And as the Bible says, Jesus ever lives to intercede for us or to pray for us before the Father, and that is what he is doing even now. So with the coming of Jesus, when Jesus came, the inferior order of priests, those of Levi, gave way to his superior order. That is Jesus' order. And Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He points us to Christ. Jesus is our true and perfect King, the one who is righteous. And he's our true and perfect priest who gives us his righteousness as a free gift and who offered himself for us. He didn't offer something else as a sacrifice, but he is a priest who offered himself, as the book of Hebrews says, a pure, spotless, unblemished offering for our sins. And we shouldn't focus too much of our attention on the identity of this shadowy figure in the Bible called Melchizedek. He wasn't an angel, and neither, I think, was he the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, if we do focus too much of our attention on Melchizedek, it's like focusing all of our attention on the sign on the sunset going east that says Oregon Zoo, but we never actually go to the zoo. We're more fascinated with the sign that says Oregon Zoo. Now, that makes no sense. That makes none at all. How many people in their picture taking, here's what I did, take a picture of the sign that says Oregon Zoo next right or exit 72 or whatever it is. But they don't show any pictures of the zoo because they didn't go there. They went to the sign. No. Focus on what the sign points to, not the sign itself. Now then the Bible says at the end of verse 20, he, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all, or a tithe, which is what the word means. That was proof that Abram really believed that God had given him the victory. He gave his tithe to Melchizedek. He gave a tenth of everything that he had captured, that he had won in battle, to Melchizedek, who is the priest of God Most High. He gave that to him. Now, this might be the first recorded thank offering anywhere in the Bible. Abram was grateful, and he was thankful to God for what God had done, the victory that he had given him. And he was acknowledging that God owns everything, and that he was simply a steward or a manager of what God gave him. Now, you and I think ought to have that same attitude, the same one that Abram did, when we give and when we tithe. We need to give freely. Matthew 10:8 says this, very simply. Freely you have received, freely give. Very simple. Not so simple to do always, but very simple. That's the way it's put. We need to give generously. as an expression of a thankful heart, not in order to try to obligate God to us or to get Him to do something on our behalf or because we think we have to. It should be the expression of a thankful heart. And there is an important place for regular giving as well in the life of the church and the life of a Christian. We do that to meet special needs, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, and to support the regular ministries of the church. Our giving ought to be a response to God, because God has been so gracious with us, we give back to Him because He has been gracious to us. And that's an act of worship. It's a statement of our gratitude, our thankfulness, and our humility before God. So part of taking wise action is responding to God with gratitude and with humility. And then fifth, Abram rejected the blessings, and that is in quotes, of the world. He rejected the blessings of the world. Abram wanted no part of what the world and its value system had to offer to him. And we discover that by his interaction with the second king, the least important king, and that is Bera, the king of Sodom, the second king who came to meet him after he'd been victorious. That was Bera, the son or the king of Sodom. Verse 17 says, then after the return, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. Then in verse 21, if you jump down to 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. It's interesting here that the king of Sodom showed no thankfulness and no gratitude to Abram whatsoever. He didn't say, thank you for doing what I could not do and win this battle. You did it. You won this battle. You brought back people and goods. Thank you. He didn't even say that. He showed no gratitude. He didn't bother to thank him for what he'd done. And by the way, this king had no right to make any demands on Abram or try to make a deal with him. He says again in verse 21, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. He didn't have a right even to say that. Why? Because it all belonged to Abram at that point. He won it fair and square in a battle, in a war. None of it belonged to the king of Sodom. Abram could do with it whatever he wanted. He could keep it if he wanted to, or he could give it away, or give part of it away and keep part of it. So what did he do? Well, with the exception of the tithe that he gave to Melchizedek and the food that his men ate, he gave it all to the king of Sodom. He gave it back, even though the king of Sodom was a giant ingrate. Giant. He gave it back to him. Verses 22 through 24. Abram said to the king, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong, or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. So Abram didn't keep all of the spoils of war, because he wanted to depend completely on God to fulfill His promises. Because of that, he didn't need the help of a godless, wicked king. If he would have taken him anything from the king of Sodom, it would have distorted, I think, the clear message that both Melchizedek knew and Abram knew, that this victory came from God and God alone. The king of Sodom didn't have any part in it. That's what he's saying here. That's what Abram's saying. Now, I think the battle in verses 17 through 24, the last part of the chapter, was harder than the battle in verses 1 through 16, the military battle, because of the contrast between these two kings. Melchizedek offered Abram God's blessing. And then Melchizedek accepted a tenth of all, or a tithe. The king of Sodom, even though it was an illegitimate offer, offered him a handsome business deal in a roundabout sort of way. Again, even though it wasn't his to offer, what did he offer him? The world's blessing. The world's blessing. And only people who walk by faith and live by faith can see the difference between the two. The question at that time was, which one would Abram choose? Would he choose the applause of men, or would he choose the applause of God? Now, one writer said this: too many servants of God have weakened their testimony by accepting applause and gifts from people of the world. And then this phrase: you cannot be a servant of God and a celebrity in the world at the same time. Now, that would be an interesting statement to think about and to talk about at some point. In his wisdom, Abram rejected the blessings of the world. Now, a lesson we can learn from Abram is that we ought to act on principle and leave the results to God. Abram rescued Lot because he loved him. And love demanded that Abram act. And act, in this case, boldly, militarily. But what happened to Lot? Lot didn't stay with Abram by the oaks of Mamre. He went back to Sodom. He went back. Now, I'm certain that that is not what Abram wanted to see happen, but it did. You and I are called to obey God and to be faithful to Him, and then let Him take care of the results, whatever they are. So pray and trust God for the results. Witness to someone who isn't saved and trust the Lord for the results. Love somebody who isn't very lovable and leave the results to God. Parents should train and nurture and discipline their children and ultimately leave the results to God. Speak the truth in love and know that God will take care of the results. Take a step of faith and leave the results to God. Keep preaching God's word and doing what the church is supposed to do, and trust Him for the results of that. That's what we're called to do. And finally, this episode, I think here in chapter 14 in the life of Abram, ought to sound familiar to us. It ought to sound familiar. This side of the cross of Christ. All of us, just like Lot, were taken captive. Now, it didn't have anything to do with those four kings or the five kings led by Kedor Laomer. Didn't have anything to do with that. You and I are in bondage to slavery, or bondage and slavery, excuse me, to sin, Satan, death, and hell. And that's how all of us start out our lives. We're in bondage, just like Lot, although it's a more difficult bondage. The Lord Jesus Christ like Abram, planned and carried out a rescue mission to set us free from that bondage and from that slavery. The true and perfect king, the true and perfect priest, lived a perfect life of obedience in our place that we could never live. He died for our sins as our substitute, a death that we should have died. And he rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be, and that he accomplished what he set out to save his people from their sin, to rescue them. And on his return from victory, he didn't accept anything from the world. But instead, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he rules and reigns and intercedes on our behalf. So I invite you, not just invite you, if you haven't done this, urge you to repent of your sin, to believe in Christ, believe in Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And when you do, you'll no longer be in slavery and bondage to sin, but you'll be set free to serve and to love and to obey and to worship and to glorify him forever. True faith takes wise action. And that is the wisest action that anyone could ever take for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, may we learn from the life of Abraham, of Abram, to take wise action, to be informed, to plan and prepare, to do all of these things, to pursue a goal, to respond to you in grace and humility and gratitude, and to reject the blessings, the so-called blessings of the world. May we do that, Father. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit so that we can and so that we want to. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.